Our passage from the Gospel of John today is justly famous. It records a miracle of Jesus. It is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, so God underlines it for us. We have, over the years, looked at this parable in different Gospels through different lenses, and today we'll look at it through a certain lens that might be a little different. I hope will be helpful to you. As I say, this is the story of the feeding of 5,000 people by Jesus merely through the lunch of a small boy, 5 small loaves and 2 very small fish. I may have said years ago in preaching this from this or another passage, I can't recall, that there years ago on National Public Radio, I heard a commentator. This man was Romanian. His name was Andre Cădrescu. He had a thick European accent, and he was complaining about the labels on food and the serving sizes that they represented. The suggestion of how many servings are in this box or in this package. I don't recall all the specifics, but I remember him saying he went to the market and saw that a can of soup serves 3. He said, what, serves the leprechauns? And then he got a box of cereal, and it's supposed to fill 12 bowls. And he says, more like 12 thimbles. And then he said, I'm expecting to see any day a package of 5 small loaves and 2 fishes with the claim feeds 5,000. Anyway, that's the passage we're going to be looking at today. We are in John chapter 6, beginning of verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a hillside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy enough bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for each one just to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Well, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. It's not uncommon for anybody who speaks regularly from the Bible to groups for someone to come up afterwards and say, you know, I really like that point about blank. And sometimes that point is an absolute minuscule, tiny part of what you were speaking about, just a quick offhanded comment. Well, God uses, though, these little tiny points at times, and today I'd like to pick on a sub-theme of this passage, not the major thrust, but yet one that seems certain that God has planted in this passage, and it is Jesus' quick exchange with one of the 12 disciples, with Philip, as it says in verse 5 and 6, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming to him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for people to eat? And he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Now, 12 disciples, why did God, Jesus, I must say, pick Philip to ask this question to? And one of the obvious reasons seems to be the location where they were. They're on a hillside near Lake Galilee. Both Matthew and Mark say that they are in a lonely place. But Luke, in his account, says that they are at a town called Bethsaida, which means a fishing house. Well, which was it? Were they at a lonely place or were they at a town? And it seems that they were at a lonely place where the closest town, where one could land a boat, for instance, was in Bethsaida. So, perhaps Jesus is saying to Philip, because Philip, we read, is from Bethsaida, Philip, you're from this area. Tell us, where are we going to buy food for all these people? You know where to go. But it seems there's something far deeper going on than just Philip's knowledge of the geography. Jesus asked this, we read in John, to test him. In other words, Jesus wasn't just going to feed these people. Jesus was going to feed Philip's soul in how everything went down that day. Now, as readers, if we're reading the Gospel of John for the first time, we will expect Philip to do rather well on this test. Perhaps, like we think of ourselves, we would do well under many of the tests that people in the Scriptures failed. Earlier in the Gospel of John, everything written about Philip is positive. Philip, for instance, is not just a listener that day, along with 5,000 others. He is a disciple of Jesus. And in chapter 1, we read he's one of the very earliest disciples. Jesus picked several on day number 1, and on day number 2, he picked Philip. And not only was Philip a disciple, he was a promising disciple. The first recorded words of Philip in the Bible come in chapter 1, verse 45, where he says, "We have found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about." Here you have a man very early in the Gospels with spiritual insight that most people do not have. And it's not just head knowledge. He's promising also not just in his grasp of things, but in his character. We see that because he's not content in chapter 1 just to follow Jesus himself when he's called. He goes out and finds his friend, Nathanael, and introduces his friend to Jesus. Now, as you know, you can tell a lot about a person by looking at his friends. And this friend, Nathanael of Philip, was quite impressive. You may recall from chapter 1 when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Now here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." It's almost like saying, "Philip, I see the quality of the people you hang around with. I see the quality of your friends." We expect good of Peter as we come up to chapter 6. And so in the Bible's lists of the 12 apostles, whenever they're listed, Judas always comes last, Peter always comes first, and Philip is always in the top 6 of the apostles. Actually, he's number 5. It's always Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip. Now to Jesus' conversation with him in John chapter 6. Jesus says, "Where will we buy food for this many?" Now you remember, the crowd is huge. The place is remote. Even if they walk to a town some distance away, they have not enough money to do much with it. And we read that he asked this only to test Philip. To test what about Philip? And I think it's clear, it's to test Philip's faith. Now, maybe a question that comes to your mind is certainly one that is reasonable, and that is, doesn't Jesus already know what's in Philip's heart? Is he ignorant of what's there? No. But we read in this very Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus knew what was in a man. And because Jesus is God, all the passages of God's knowledge apply to him. Romans 8, 27, that God is the one who searches our hearts. Or in Psalm 139, "Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all together." So then why test Philip if he already knows what Philip's going to do or say? And for that matter, why would God test us in any way who are his followers as well? And it seems from other places of Scripture that there are several reasons why God tests us. The first we might say is to show us where our faith is weak so we can strengthen ourselves. You may have gotten a flat tire before, and depending upon the mechanic you take it to, the mechanic we used to use would sometimes, if we had a slow leak and we just couldn't find it, he had a large trough filled with water, and he would rotate that tire with its tube blown up in the water, and the bubbles would come out, and you could exactly spot where the weak spot was, and we could patch it. Well, that's the idea here, for God to test us so that we see a spiritual weak spot that we may not have been aware of, so that we can address it and grow and learn. For instance, take Peter. You know, Peter, all through the Gospels, was a very self-confident man, too self-confident, cocky. He's famous for that. He's always the first to speak and the last to think. He's quite sure of himself. yes, Jesus, I will die with you. And then with just in a matter of hours, he runs and abandons Jesus in Gethsemane. So God gives Satan access to Peter, we read in the scriptures. So that Peter then denied Christ. And then when the rooster crowed and he was reminded the rooster would crow in the morning, and that before he did, he would deny Jesus three times. We read that Peter went out and wept bitterly. But it humbled Peter. It showed him where his pride led him. It grew him, and it readied Peter to become the great apostle that he was. So that first reason is to show us where we're weak. It's not a failure when he tests us and we fail, because he shows us something we need to see. Second reason, from the scriptures also, I would say, is to prove that our faith, even though it might be weak, even though it might be small, is truly real. That our faith truly is saving faith. We get that message in the epistle that Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 1, 7, when he said, "The trials you are experiencing have come so that your faith may be proved genuine." And what he means by that is there are many people who claim to be Christians and claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, but they are deceiving themselves. They really don't. And often it takes real pressure to show who's truly a Christian and who's not. And when you show that you really are a Christian, even if imperfectly, it greatly boosts you, because you know that God has planted faith that will actually bring you to heaven in your heart. A very good illustration of that is the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 13 about the parable of the sower sowing seed. Farmer goes out and sows seed. You're probably familiar with it. Some of the seed lands on the path and birds eat it up. Some of the seed lands on ground that it immediately grows, but the soil is shallow because it's on rocks. And therefore, when the sun comes up, it lacks roots and it scorches and withers and dies in no time. Some of it may be in ground that seems to be good, but beside the plants and the crop come up thorns and they choke it. And then Jesus said, all three of these kinds of soils are people who think that they have saving faith, but they really don't. The first group are likened to the seed that falls on the path. Their heart is like hard, packed down soil on a path. The seed never really gets inside. Jesus said, people like that, they hear the gospel, but they don't really understand it. It may have some emotional grip on them, but it doesn't really get in their souls. And then the devil snatches away what little truth they have, and they are eternally lost. He says other people think they are believers, but the soil of their heart is very shallow. And so quickly, they seem to really embrace the gospel. They start going to church. They go out and buy a big Bible, maybe even a big, thick study Bible, and they're at church all the time, and they're in Bible studies, and things are going well. But in shallow soil, a hot sun will just dry you right up. And so when persecution comes, which is the sun, he says, these people just wither up and die. And their faith was spurious, was never true in the first place. And he said, some people are like seed that fell upon thorns. Well, it grows immediately, but the thorns eventually choke it off. And he says, those thorns are things like our obsession with the stuff, with things, with material goods of this life, or our obsession with the daily cares of life, where we never nurture our spiritual lives, and we show that our faith is just false or imaginary. Many people will be shocked, Jesus said, on Judgment Day, to find out that Jesus Christ does not consider them true disciples of his, true followers of his. And so all of us need our faith tested before the day of judgment so that we could have confidence when the day of judgment comes. It makes me think of the training that, say, Navy SEALs or Green Berets do. They're giving training assignments, but then their commanders plant all kinds of surprises, unexpected things that go wrong, fire that comes from a direction they weren't expecting, barriers they didn't know were going to be there, conditions they were not told about, lack of food in their packs that they thought was in there. That is so that these men will be prepared. So when the real event comes down the road, they are prepared. That's the whole idea then of the second reason, is to prove that our faith, even though it's small, is real by pressing us here and seeing the real thing come out. I'd say a third reason that the Bible gives for why God tests your faith when you are a Christian is so that your heaven will be more heavenly. This is what the Apostle Peter again says in 1 Peter 1:6. He says, "Now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer many kinds of trials, but these have come so that your faith may prove genuine and result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." And in that passage, he's talking about your praise, your glory, your honor that God will share with you because you have followed him. In other words, God gives us the opportunity to walk by faith in the dark down here so that we will be honored in the clear light of day before all of heaven on the great day of judgment. So, in summary then, throughout history, God tests his people's faith, and you probably have felt that over the last week or a month or sometime within the last year. And so Jesus was testing Philip's faith to prove it genuine, to strengthen it, and to result in Philip having a more heavenly heaven. So, is that what happened? Well, I'm sorry to say that Philip blew it. He really did. Jesus says, "Where can we buy bread for these many people?" And we wish that Philip would have said, "Jesus, just in these last six chapters," of course he wouldn't say it that way, but you know what I mean, "just in these last months, I have watched you turn water into wine. I have watched you talk to a Samaritan woman at the well you have never met and expose to her details of her life she never told you. I have seen you heal an official's son, not by going to the house where the boy was dying, but from a distance just giving the word. I have watched you cause a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years to stand, take up his bed, and walk away. And Jesus, this very day on this hillside, as the other Gospels make clear, as you have taught, I have watched you heal hundreds of people. And therefore, Lord, I know that you could turn stones into bread or you could send manna from heaven." That's what we want Philip to say. That's what we hope we would say. Instead, what Philip does is what we are very good at, doing this on our own. He calculates. Well, let's see. Okay, a loaf of bread costs about so-and-so, so-and-so. An average person makes about this much per day. Now, if you work 6 days a week and you have per month, you would get about this much money. And then at 5,000 people, you would need to, I'd say we would need some eighth-month wages, Lord, just to give a few bites to everybody. That's what Philip does. Can you see yourself in that at all? Well, was Jesus setting Philip up to fail? Was that the whole point of what he was doing here? Well, here's what Jesus had in mind. Every true Christian has faith, real faith, genuine faith, saving faith. But it's usually like a pinch of yeast in a large batch of dough. It grows over time. It's never totally mature in any Christian. God must build it for us. He must strengthen it. He must stretch our faith, cause us to exercise our faith. And a primary method that he uses is to expose to us how little faith in our Savior we actually have. And so he brings us into testing situations to draw out what's in our heart and display it out on the table, as it were, so we can see our spiritual poverty for ourselves. And so then, as wisdom dictates, because he does it differently with different people at different times, sometimes he lets our lack of faith bite us. He lets us experience the fruit of our unbelief. He seems to abandon us, and when he seems to abandon us because we don't trust in him, we see where it lands us, and the result is a failure and sadness, and we cry to God, "Lord," like the man in the Bible, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So he uses our failure to push us to him. At other times, despite our unbelief that he shows, he showers us with grace, with mercy and kindness, so that we ponder God's goodness and love him all the more. This is, I think, what happened to Philip. Here, Philip showed his unbelief in front of all the disciples, and Christ met Philip's unbelief by miraculously feeding all these people with only a small lunch, and then by using Philip as one of the 12 disciples to distribute it to everybody. He kept reaching in that basket and kept grabbing fish and loaves. He could feel it in a tactile way with his hands and see it with his eyes. And he had mercy. So God does it both ways. Well, that brings us then to the question, how did things turn out with Philip? How did it end? Well, this was not the last time that Philip was tested in the life of Jesus. And I would say that in the future, he tended to score less than impressively. He was not getting any nines from the judges. On Jesus' last night with his disciples, we read about this in John chapter 14. Jesus told the disciples, I want you to know, nobody comes to God the Father except through me. And then Philip said in chapter 14, verse 8, well, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Philip still must see. He still must be able to calculate. He still must be able to grab his mind around it and figure it out. He still has a way to go. Like us in this life, we never fully learn what we should learn. And later that night, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Philip absolutely fled. So he doesn't do really well all the time. Well, if we said that God tests us for good things to come, did those threefold good things that we talked about earlier in the sermon happen to Philip? Did they do their work? Let's take the first. Was Philip's faith proved genuine from tests like this one and others? Well, you may recall that on his final night with his disciples, Jesus prayed for the 11. He prayed out loud to his Father in their hearing so they could hear. And one of his prayers were, he said in chapter 17, verse 12, Father, speaking of his disciples, I have protected them and kept them safe, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, Judas. He's saying, the other 11 are absolutely safe in my hand. And so Philip's faith, although it was small at times and weak at times, he did have saving faith, and Jesus drew it out. Well, then, did the second thing that faith, that tests are supposed to produce happen to Philip? Was his faith strengthened? Did he go on to have more perseverance and more maturity because of the tests and pressures that Jesus put him through? Well, you have got to think that this weak disciple on that hillside that day near Bethsaida thought long and hard about his words of distrust as he carried one of the 12 baskets collecting all the leftovers that Jesus asked the 12 disciples to do. This had to sink in him very deeply, very deeply. And we actually see as a result of Philip's faith maturing and deepening later on at the end of Jesus' life, after he had risen from the dead, he told the 12, I am returning to heaven now, and you'll see me go, and then, but wait for me. Don't go out and try to preach right away. Wait for me here in Jerusalem until I send the Holy Spirit to you. And so then Jesus ascended, and they're full of joy. But now, think about this in-between state. They have no visible Jesus with them, like they have had for 3.5 years. They have no Holy Spirit who has yet come in power, like they will 10 days later. They don't know whether it'll be 10 days or 100 days. They just have no idea. And they're in that no man's land then with no felt or visible presence of God, either physically or spiritually. So it's a difficult time to pray. And yet in the book of Acts, when it records what those disciples were doing in those 10 in-between days, we read in Acts chapter 1, they are in an upstairs room and they are praying, it says. This is such a sure sign of faith when people persevere in prayer to God and to Christ. And Acts tells us who is there. Who is there in that room praying? Oh, Acts 1 says, well, the women who followed Jesus were there. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And Jesus' earthly brothers who had earlier mocked him were there. And then in verse 13, it lists the disciples who were there. Those present, it says, were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip. This is what has worked in this man's heart as Jesus tested him throughout his earthly ministry. Well, we come to the third good thing that tests are to produce. Did it work with Philip? Did Philip receive glory and honor in heaven? Will he receive glory and honor in heaven? Will his heaven be more heavenly? Listen to what the Apostle John says in the book of Revelation when he describes heaven in Revelation 21, verse 12. I saw the heavenly city, he says. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Don't picture one foundation on top of another like pizza boxes stack. Picture a foundation, a foundation, a foundation, a foundation, a foundation all around. It says the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You know who they are. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip. He will be eternally honored as one of the 12 who followed Jesus. You're wondering what happened with Judas. Remember, Judas was replaced in Acts chapter 1. All right, so as we close this short talk about this passage, what are we to think about all this? Well, my guess is that there is very possibly in a group this size, somebody here at least in this room who does not have saving faith. Maybe you're in that category of thinking you have saving faith. We might say even presuming you have saving faith, but your heart is like the pounded dirt or like the shallow dirt or like the dirt with thorns, and something just keeps the Word of God from doing its work in you and from you absolutely putting your trust in Jesus, repenting of your sins, and becoming His. And if there's anyone in this room who has no saving faith, it's in all probability you have been tested this year. And for you, very possibly, the testing that has been received by you from God, instead of doing good for you, has done you harm. It has made you to hate God, to resent heaven, and perhaps to consider quitting church and not having anything to do with Christianity anymore. Very possibly, such a reaction may indicate that you're not Christ's child, that you are not born again, as the Bible talks about so far. If this is the case with you, the testing God has sent you in the past year has been out of mercy. He's pushing you to drive you to Himself, to need Him. Why not turn? Why not believe? Why not entrust yourself? This man, Jesus, fed thousands with a mere boy's lunch. This man, Jesus, walked on water. This man, Jesus, forgave people who were unforgivable. This man died to pay for our sins and rose to give us eternal life. He is worthy. He really is of your serious trust. Perhaps there are others of you here who you have been tested this year and you do have saving faith, but you did quite poorly routinely and you know it. And yet, if you truly belong to Jesus Christ, as you sit there, know you've done poorly, as a true believer, you acknowledge this. You say, it is true. I really did do poorly. You feel it as you sit here. And as you sit here, your heart, from listening to this passage, is drawn to repentance. Your heart is drawn to cry for forgiveness, to see your weakness. And you're praying, oh God, change me, help me grow. Your response to seeing your weak faith in your trials is part of the proof God uses to show you that your faith is genuine, even though it may be weak. And what about that third good that's supposed to come from trials? Well, some of you have been tested this year, and at times you did poorly, but at other times you were strong in your faith. That God did use tests to make you a stronger, more faithful Christian. In each case, God, no matter which of these categories you're in, God tested you out of love. He tested you to strengthen you and to honor Himself through you. And if you're a believer, to increase your honor in heaven. Now, one final point. It is one thing to be tested and do poorly in private. It is another to be tested and do poorly in front of others. This is what some of you perhaps have experienced this past year. And it is exactly what Philip experienced. Philip failed in front of the entire group of 12 disciples. And Philip failed in the pages of a book that has been read by more people than any book in the history of the world. How would you feel about that if you were Philip? And yet, as you read his story here, Do you not find yourself encouraged by him? Do you not find yourself strengthened? Do you not find yourself saying, if he could blow it and God could so change him and use him, I know God could use and change me, even though I have blown it so often. This dynamic of failing while other people watch us fail is meant to teach us that God may use your failures to teach others in a more powerful way than had you never failed at all. So I would urge you, when the right time comes, and you'll need wisdom, you'll need to pray for the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom, when the right time comes and when it is appropriate, don't hide your failures. Share them with other people at the right time and the right place, and it will greatly help others as they see what God taught you in your failures. And for all of you who are believers, whether you did well or did poorly, do not be discouraged. For here's what the Bible says. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. And he says that God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day that Jesus Christ returns. Would you pray silently for yourself and others in this last minute? Our Savior, we thank you not for picking 12 strong men, but 12 weak men, so that we could see ourselves in them and be encouraged at what you're going to do. Thank you, Lord, for the people around us who have been strong and by their example and their love and their nurture of us have helped us along the way. Thank you for the Christians around us, Lord, who have been weak, but who have shared that honestly with us and made us encouraged to know that we are not alone and that we could watch you working in them to be sure that you're working in us. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to bend to your shaping hands that we might believe that all you do for us is for good and that we might have faith that you would work your character in us through even the worst that comes. We pray especially today, Lord, for any in this room whose trials and tests are so great that they can see absolutely no possible good come from them. Would you give them faith, and where they cannot hold on to you, may you please hold on to them. Now may the grace of our sweet Lord Jesus, and may the power of God the Father, Lord Jehovah, and may the mighty faith-building work of the Holy Spirit be in each one in this room who truly belongs to Christ. Amen.